Father, once again, we thank you for the opportunity to come to your house and to come to a place where we know that your Spirit is there as teacher and that you will minister to us tonight from the Word of God. As we study your Word tonight, we'd ask you for insight in these passages and help us to see with the eyes of our spirit, illuminated by your Spirit, what it was that the Apostle Peter was trying to get across to those New Testament Christians and how might we make a practical application in our lives tonight that we'd not just be careful about the mollygrubs and the grumps and the self-pities, but rather look at Jesus Christ, realizing we hadn't shed any blood yet, striving against sin. And if we'll keep our eyes on him, then we'll not be weary and faint and have a desire to quit in our own minds. We'd be able to stand in the midst of that and allow God to use it for our good. Now, we pick up that theme or that thread in the fourth chapter, and this first verse is a tremendously insightful revelation if you can get a hold of it. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, Jesus in his flesh suffered death, he suffered, what was the extent of his suffering? He died. That's about as extensive as you can get as far as the flesh is concerned. He suffered in his flesh in that he died, and he did that for us. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. What does that mean to you? Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. All right, think like Jesus, and if you have the same attitude, what will that be to you? These words are very interesting. Look at the first two words. Arm yourselves. What does that mean to you? This will be like an armor for you, a spiritual armor for you when you think right. When you have your mindset right and have it like Christ, it's like an armor. So that when these persecutions come to you, they don't cause you to take unnecessary offense, and nor do they cause you to destroy yourself. Most Christians self-destruct. Did you know that? Most Christians are running around destroying themselves. Let me show you what I mean. Hold your finger there and turn backwards in your New Testament to 2 Timothy. Chapter number 2 and verse number 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. Anyone who is going to serve God specifically, this is written for those who serve in the pastoral ministry, as Timothy was a pastor at that time. But all of us are servants of the Lord, and I think this instruction is appropriate for all of us. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. How many of you know that to serve God, when you serve God, you've got ample opportunity to get into strife? And the more you are involved in his service, the more opportunities you have for strife. The more responsibility that you will have in the kingdom of God and the more leadership responsibility that God gives you in his work, the more opportunities you'll have to strive. It seems to be almost a daily occurrence where you'll have an opportunity to get into strife. And so this instruction, the servant of the Lord must not strive. If you're going to serve God, you can't do it in strife. You can't let strife creep in to your thoughts, to your words, or to your actions. If you're going to serve God, you cannot do it as a striver. But be gentle, the servant of the Lord must not strive. The opposite of strife is to be gentle unto all men. Apt to teach, patient. Now, the servant of the Lord requires much, 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 much patience. And responding to the striver, not in strife, but in instruction. Loving, gentle instruction. That's what strivers need. Some strivers don't want to see it, and some strivers don't respond to it. But the servants of the Lord must respond to strife in that way. Verse number 25. In meekness or in humility, instructing those that do what? Those that oppose themselves. There are lots of Christians who are opposing themselves. And in just the same, somehow or other, Christians don't understand this. We understand very clearly that a man who shoots drugs into his veins is destroying himself. We understand very clearly that a man who can't put a bottle down and is constantly filling his gut with alcoholic swill is destroying himself. We understand very clearly that a person who is a continual smoker and is not able to get the victory over that or doesn't want the victory over that is destroying himself. But what we don't understand is that those that strive and those that are constantly fomenting discontent and so on, among others, are doing the same thing to themselves. They're destroying themselves spiritually, just as sure as putting that heroin needle in their vein is destroying their body physically. Strife is self-destructive. If you have been a Christian very long, you have seen people self-destruct through strife. And the one who strives is attacking someone else, but the net result of attacking another is self-destruction. Peter prayed a prayer in one of the Psalms, and David prayed a prayer. And it sounded good, though. Do you notice I get that all those P's out there? I need to talk to somebody. Anybody know who owns a radio station around here? With diction like that, I need to be on the radio. David prayed a prayer, and he said to this effect, it's in one of the Psalms, that those that have laid a snare for me, let them fall in their own snare. And that's exactly what happens to people that foment this. And what I wanted you to see was specifically the words that oppose themselves. Christians do oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves, having opposed themselves, they need to recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Strife is a work of the flesh, and it is motivated by the devil, and the devil uses it to take captive the people of God. And so when we suffer persecution, for us to respond in strife is for us just to play right into the devil's hands. And it is for us to oppose ourselves and ultimately to destroy ourselves if we don't learn how to handle it. And so, going back to Peter now, Peter says, you ought to arm yourselves with the same kind of attitude Jesus had. And he was willing to suffer anything for righteousness' sake. As a child of God, he was willing to suffer any kind of persecution, even to the extent of death. And I love the words, arm yourselves. If you want to defend yourself against persecution, the way you do it is not by separating yourself and buying yourself a cabin in the woods and going and living in it where you don't have any contact with anybody. You know you can avoid most strife that way. It's not putting on a cloak and going into a monastery and giving yourself to a life of fasting and prayer. That's not the way you avoid strife. That's not the scriptural way to avoid it. The way you avoid the problems that strife will produce in your life is by arming yourself with the attitude that Jesus had, and that is, you're not your own, you're bought with a price, and no matter what comes against you, you're not going to faint or quit because you know what awaits you ahead. And so Peter says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. If you get your mind right, we are appointed to suffering. Look at 1 Peter 2 and verse number 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should do what? Escape all those sufferings? No, that you should follow his steps. And so the Bible is very clear that we're going to suffer that persecution, and What we see over and over and over again is that the only decision we have to make is how we're going to respond to it. The proper response is the response that Jesus had, and that will arm us with the kind of armor that will prevent it from doing us in, prevent us from taking offense, prevent us from getting our feelings hurt, and prevent us from enduring overmuch sorrow for those things. And then this last phrase here, For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now I want to read that for you from the Living Bible. I believe this is, I trust this is the version that I had in mind here. For remember, when your body suffers, sin loses its power. When your body suffers, sin loses its power. Now, sin has access to the born-again Christian through his flesh. Not through his spirit, but through his flesh. How many of you know that when you were born again, your spirit was made alive eternally? You know that? How many of you know that your body hasn't been changed any? How many of you know that unless Jesus comes, you're going to die? Your body is going to go into the grave. How many of you realize that? And we've made preparation for that, haven't we? We know that's part of the future. That's what's going to happen. Now, when your body dies, how many of you expect to sin after your body dies? Anybody expect sin to be a problem? It won't be a problem. When the body dies, the sin's gone. Because sin only has its place in this unregenerated body. When you made Jesus Christ the Lord of your life and he became part of your spirit and his became one, you can't sin in that spirit anymore. Didn't your attitudes change and your desires change? Didn't your inner motivations and your heart change? Absolutely and totally and completely. Turn with me back to the book of Romans, the 6th chapter. Let me show you something here. You know, when we get a new body, we're going to have a perfect, perfect existence, just like God intended that man should have when he created Adam in the garden in the beginning. Watch verse 6. Now I'm reading Romans 6, 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Him who? Jesus Christ. Our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. When Jesus died, and we identify with him in his crucifixion, when we believe on him, and by faith receive him as our Lord and Savior, his life comes into us, and the power of sin is broken. I know how it was in your life because I know how it was in mine, and I know what happens when a man becomes a new creature. The things that I could not change in my life, the sin that was operating in my life that I could not stop, all of a sudden fell away from me when I got born again. Things that I had tried to deal with before I got saved now either fell away completely without my even considering them, or when I decided I wanted to be free from them, then I was able to overthrow them. And the point is that sin lost its power on the day and in the moment that I received Jesus Christ into my heart and became a new creature inside. Sin's power was broken. Now, sin's power was broken for me when Jesus died on Calvary. That's when sin was dealt with. But I didn't receive the benefits of that until I made him my Savior and my Lord. Did your life change that way? How many of you had a change like that? That you can identify when you were born again, sin lost its power. All right? You dealt with that. Now, let's look at the 7th verse. For he that is dead is freed from sin. What does that mean? Sin has no power anymore. Look at verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. The word dominion means to exercise lordship or to rule. I don't know about you, but sin ruled in, I do know about you. Sin ruled in your life just like it ruled in mine until I gave Jesus control over my life. Sin was Lord in my life. It ruled over me and I didn't have any power against it. We used to say we didn't have enough willpower to deal with that. It wasn't willpower we needed. It was Jesus' power we needed. And when we make Jesus our Lord, then we have power against that sin if we decide we want to be free from it. Now, the principle that Paul is explaining here is that when you give your life to Christ, the old man is dead, identified with the death of Jesus. His body went into the grave and sin had no more power over it. He was raised from the dead with a brand new life over which sin had no dominion. And since he's our Lord and Savior and we're identified with him, sin doesn't have any dominion over us either. However, as a practical matter, sin does not stop attempting to rule in your life. Sin does not stop just because you've been born again. Sin does not quit trying to dominate you, even though it doesn't have the power to call its own shots. It still does come against you. Example. Let's take an example that all of us are familiar with, and we've all experienced this. And that is the sin of selfishness, just preserving and protecting ourselves against the attacks of others, either real or imagined. Somebody says something about you, for example. They say something about your okay, your salvation, anything. And you're intimidated by that. You're intimidated by what someone says. You don't like the fact that they are accusing you or impugning you or making you appear to be something less than what you are. You're offended. You don't like it. Now, the natural reaction of the natural man is to do one of two things. The first thing is he's going to be angry about that. That'll bother him. He will either lash back to defend himself or to make them pay for what they did, or he'll run and hide so he doesn't have to deal with the situation. That's the flesh. Now, when a man knows that his salvation is sure, if you question my salvation, you couldn't hurt me. I don't care what you say about it. You can't hurt me there. My reaction would be that it was a dumb thing for you to say. But it wouldn't bother me because I know where I am there. Do you understand what I'm saying? Let me give you another example that might be more accurate. You inadvertently mistreat somebody. You don't speak to them, for example, when they think you should have. And you were, for one reason or another, you weren't conscious even that they were nearby, but they were affront. They took that as a personal affront. And they're bothered by that. The natural reaction, the man who's walking in the flesh, is to be real upset over that. And what's the first thing he's going to want to do? Okay, how will he rail back? Tell somebody. Got to tell somebody what she did to me or didn't do to me. And here's this pressure, you know, to do that. Now, what Peter is describing here, and that's, is that proper? Is that a proper thing to talk about other people that way and to demean them that way and to add to the strife and so on that way? It's an activity of the flesh. It's strife and it's anger and it's wrath and so on. And Paul said in Galatians that those were works of the flesh. A man who or a woman who has already experienced persecution will not really care as much about that particular affront or offense as someone who has just who has never endured any suffering. If you for your faith, let, maybe I'm having a hard time getting a good example that expresses this clearly, and I want to make it real clear. Here's a good example right here. Here's one. You give your life to Christ, and your best friend thinks that you went nuts and now won't invite you to the Christmas party she's having at her house because, you know, they're going to booze it and do all the stuff that you all used to do when before you came to know the Lord. And she knows that you would be a wet blanket on her party and you'd be raining on her parade, and so she won't invite you to her party. You've just been born again, and it really bothers you. You're offended, you cry, you call three or four friends and tell them what she did. You pray about it, you intercede, not for her particularly, but because you're angry about her and you want everybody to know it. Now let's assume that you are a Christian and you've spent 4 years in a Nazi concentration camp for your faith. And you almost died there. And you saw thousands of other people die in that concentration camp because they loved the Lord and would not turn from Him. And you come out of the concentration camp, you survive that. And now you're back home and things are normal again, and your best friend doesn't invite you to her Christmas party. What would you say? Big deal. Lois says, big deal. So what? Is that right? Now that's the comparison I'm trying to get to you. The more we have suffered in the flesh, the less likely we are to take offense at persecution when it comes, because we realize how insignificant it is and how absolutely ridiculous it is for us to be concerned about things like that. And the more flack that you have taken, don't you see now, those of you who have been Christians for a number of years, don't you see your response to these situations as being more even and on a more even keel and less up and down in your life than they were previously, when you first were born again? And things that used to send you round the bend don't even bother you anymore. You just don't even consider them. They're not even a problem. I sense that in my own life. Things that were major concerns to me in the years right after I got born again now just don't bother me at all. I remember the first few times that someone in the congregation, someone in the church, found fault with something that I was doing as a pastor. I tell you, I wanted to die. It has hurt so deep. I'd go off. I went down to my office one day, and I just could. I'd get and look in the Word, and I'm looking for some consolation. And I'd pick up the Word, and I read where someone else had gone through the same thing, and I just began to bawl. Lois didn't know what was going on. She thought something was really wrong with me. Well, anything wrong with me? Somebody just said something that was, you know, unpleasant and negative, and I can't count the times that's happened since then. And I'm still not completely over that, but I have suffered in that area in my flesh to the degree that most of that, when it comes now, is big deal. So what? Now, you don't ever want to get to the place where you cannot take a word spoken, a loving word, a truthful word spoken in love. You understand? And that's what makes you still open to difficulties in this area. But I sense in my own personal life, I do not take the offense, do not take the hurt, do not experience the hurt in the same way that I did a number of years ago. Suffering in these areas does produce an equilibrium and does produce the quality of life that can live above that, so those things do not hurt us anymore. He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. The more ridicule that you've had for your confidence in Christ, and the more that you have suffered at the hands of others, whether it's right or wrong, the less likely you are to engage in sin in terms of the way you respond to that. Now, a number of years ago, when the Lord first showed me this particular verse and gave me insight into it, I feel that I explained it better then than I have tonight. I was teaching a group of women in our congregation as we were dealing with discipline, weight control and discipline and that sort of thing. And I brought a teaching on that occasion under the subject suffering. And I did a very extensive study on that subject And as I remember the day that that revelation came, it's one of the most powerful teachings, I think, that I have ever brought. And we have a tape on that if you're interested in delving into that any further, any deeper. It's just really excellent. All right, now, let's go back and read verse 1 and we'll move to the second. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. In other words, our lifestyle is to change, and that we no longer do the things that we used to do, but we want to follow God's will. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. In other words, before we had known the Lord, and before we had suffered for his sake, we fulfilled the will of the unbelievers. When we walked in lasciviousness, what does that word lasciviousness mean? Does anybody know what lasciviousness means? Sexual sin. Sexual immoralities and sin regarding our sexual behavior. Lusts, all sorts of unnatural desires. Excess of wine. Notice it didn't say wine. It said excess of it. I'm not a drinking man and don't recommend it. I think it's not wise. Besides, the Holy Ghost will give you a much better high. But the scripture does say here, excess of wine. Revelings. What does the word revelings mean? Party. Partying. Doesn't this list look like Paul's list in Galatians 5, the works of the flesh? Partying, banquetings, drunken brawls, and abominable idolatries, giving yourselves to all sorts of not only pagan idols, but also materialistic idols and so on. That's what our life was like before. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. In other words, all your old friends think it strange that you don't do the same things you used to, and now they speak evil about you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? All of those people will still stand before God, because God's going to judge the quick. What does the word quick mean? The living, and also the dead. Now notice, you put all that into context, and Peter is saying, don't get too down because of the persecution that you undergo. For as you undergo this persecution, it will produce in you a quality of life that is more and more and more Christ-like and less like the unbelievers from which you came. Your lifestyle is going to change. You're going to take some flack because of it, but don't worry about that, because Christ is our example and he suffered for us. We are suffering now for him, and it'll produce in you a quality of life that will be sin-free, or a reduction in sin. Now, I'm not a believer in the fact that when you become a Christian that you don't ever do anything that is contrary to the Word of God. You know how I've taught you along those lines. But I can tell you from my own life, and I've just shared with you because it's true, and I hope that you're experiencing the same thing. When I was first born again, I had a lot of Bible that I had read, but I didn't know very much of it, if you understand the difference. But although I had spent all my life in the church and I was familiar with the Word of God and good portions of it. But one of the things that occurred in my life right after I was born again, I became very aware of the things that were wrong in my life. And a good bit of my praying was, oh Lord, forgive me for doing that. Oh Lord, I'm sorry I did that. Oh Lord, I didn't realize that that was wrong. I see now that it is, and help me to change that. And that was a lot of the extent of my praying. And when I would go to pray, I don't mean I ask him, Lord, forgive me, I'm wretched and miserable, and I don't know how you could ever love me. And I didn't have that kind of a spirit about me. I really did have a righteousness consciousness and not a sin consciousness. But I did have an awareness of sin in my life, and I did spend much time in prayer on it and in spirit about it. But I noticed, as I knew the Lord for a while, the longer I've known him, I noticed the less and less that creeps up in my prayer life. To the extent that I even wonder sometimes, Lord, why isn't it that you don't convict me of sin like you used to?
and I don't find his pricking me. That was wrong. You need not do that anymore. You need to change your ways in that area. I find that not to be as active a work of the Holy Spirit in my life today as it was 8 years ago. How many of you understand what I'm talking about? And the devil comes along when those thoughts, I begin to think about that. I think, whoa, what is going on here now? Is there something wrong with me? Have I gotten passive? Have I permitted things into my life? And have I seared my conscience to the degree that God doesn't speak to me anymore? And am I so hard that that these things don't touch me anymore? And is it so? Do I think I'm so good that there's nothing wrong in my life? And all those kinds of thoughts come. And the devil attacks you with those kinds of thoughts. But I see as I read the scripture that the more we suffer in the flesh, we should be ceasing from sin. And those things that displease God or are contrary to the Word of God ought to be less and less and less and less and less a part of our daily life. You understand what I'm saying? You experience that? Okay? And that's the principle that's coming through here. Okay, any questions on that part, or if you want to comment on that or make an observation on it? Jerry?
Sit out and listen to other preachers teach and preach that are not getting the word. They're trying to strain to bear fruit and they can't. They're trying to bear it in the flesh instead of in the spirit. When you get up in the morning about an hour early and read a lot of word and just stay in the word continuously, I've noticed in my own life when I do that, a mountain falls, it wouldn't hurt.
Wouldn't bother. That's right.
And I don't, it's not that I'm trying to do what the word says, it's natural.
Mm-hmm. It's more than being in the Word, although that's an essential ingredient. But what Peter is saying is, don't be too hard on yourself or others or God because of these things that you're suffering. Because the suffering itself is producing a crucifixion in your flesh. And as your flesh becomes weaker, as it dies, so to speak, then these things will hurt less and less, and you will be tempted less and less to do things that displease God. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, "Be ye therefore perfect as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect." Now, how are we going to do that? How are we going to become more and more like Him? For one of the things that Jesus told us about God is this: He sends His rain on the just and the unjust. I got to tell you that it was a long time before I ever got to the place where I thought the unjust ought to have any rain at all. Even now, I'm not totally sure that the unjust ought to have any rain. I mean, seriously. I can understand how He would love the just, but I don't have an understanding quite yet the love that He has for the unjust. And so that says to me that we need to treat the unjust, the unbeliever, as well as the believer, with love. That's not easy to do. That is not easy. I'm not sure that I could hang on a cross and say, "Father, forgive them," because they don't know what they're doing. I'm not sure that I could watch my son endure that and not send a lightning bolt from heaven to destroy them. See? But as we endure this suffering, I showed you last week, didn't I, from Hebrews chapter 5, where Jesus, though He was a son, He learned obedience through His sufferings, and He became what His Father had ordained that He should be because of His sufferings. And what Peter's trying to get across here is a word of encouragement to the people who were enduring great persecution because of their faith in Christ. They were a hated people. They were a despised people. Some of them were dying because of that. And Peter said, while that's not good, and certainly I understand that this would be of concern to you, I want you to know that the more your flesh suffers, the less you will sin.
Because the more you will be like God, the more you will be like Jesus, who is the only man who ever did not sin. Wasn't Jesus tempted in every way like we are? That means he suffered in every way like we do, yet without sin. That's the one difference between his life and ours. He suffered, but he never responded, never succumbed to sin. And if we will endure that suffering, and when I say endure, I mean stand firm while we're going through it. It's more than putting the word in. It's also living life in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. It's also living in a world where the god of the systems of this world is the enemy. It's living in a place where we are not citizens, where we're foreigners and strangers, and where we are very badly misunderstood. And the more we get to, the more of God's work that we are given to do and enabled to do, the less we are appreciated, and the more we love, the less we are loved. And the more we do for God, the less credit we get for it in the kingdom of men. And as we experience those sufferings, difficult sufferings, as we go through those things, not because of anything that we've done wrong, but simply because we're identified with Christ, as we do that, we become more like him in our response to other people and respond in ways that are like that are godlike, I guess is the best way I know how to say it. Bruce? Yes, he really hits that hard. We'll get to that, not tonight, but yeah. The whole letter. You see, this whole subject, what it seems like every week we're talking about the same thing, we're just hitting it from a little different direction. Peter is writing to a group of people who are hurting real bad. They love God, but they're hurting real bad. And Peter said, look, I want to encourage you, and I want you to understand that what you're experiencing is ultimately for your good, because you will sin less and less as you suffer more and more. And when you sin less and less, in terms of your relationship with God, you will be more and more perfect in your revelation of God to the earth. And it's not all bad as we look at it in that way. So I had another thought there, right in the middle there, and then I lost it. Yes, Jerry.
Well, the way I see that, I'm not disagreeing with you, but the way I see this is that they're suffering and it's hurt. I see when Peter writes them, they have God's word then, and the God's word brings faith. And the more they read, every time they start suffering, they go back and read this letter, they've got God's word on it. And the more faith they have, they're suffering, but the suffering is not hurtful.
Won't hurt, that's right.
That's
right.
It's not just Peter's word, it's God's word.
Yes.
That's the way I'm seeing it. Because they got the word on it now. And when you get the word on something, you like it.
Yes, that is true.
And the suffering's there, but it's just don't hurt it.
Yes, that is true. Yes, sir. Yes, Bruce again.
I thought it was so good. I'm a Christian that over the years, the more that you're open to God's word, the more that you, like Jeremiah said, you know, that God's looking for someone that trembles at his word, that really wants God's word, and wants God to speak his word to the individual, you know, in areas where they need to change and straighten out, the more that you're open to that, that it causes a separation, more and more of a separation over the years from the world's ways.
like him. Yes. Mary Ann? No. That's the thought. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. If you're not careful, if you don't have a balanced view of this, this is why people who have understood this but have gone to the other extreme have said that the way to perfection in this life is to suffer as much as we possibly can. So therefore, we will walk barefoot on nails. Or we will break bottles and put them in a box and walk on them. Or we will take whips and flagellate ourselves with whips. See? That's the other extreme of that. And that's a person artificially inflicting pain upon his body. No, you don't want to go downtown Douglasville or walk into Winn-Dixie or someplace and punch the cash register clerk in the nose and say, "I'm a Christian, therefore I'm punching you in the nose." And when the police come and they throw you in the slammer, and then you can say, "I am suffering for Jesus. I'm here in the jail because I'm a Christian." From my experience, and I think, in this country, we've encountered very little suffering. But if a person wanted to suffer, the fastest way I know how to suffer is just to do more and more and more for God. Be more and more like Jesus. It comes automatically. It's part of the package. It's like someone said, when you buy shoes, you get tongues. You get the tongues. And when you get Jesus, you get persecution. It's part of the package. There are some that want the publicity that goes with it. And they are they're publicity hounds, and they'll do dumb things to try to be opposers. They'll oppose everything with no good reason in order to draw publicity and so on. And that's not the kind of thing we're describing. The closer we draw to the Lord, the more we, as someone shared last week from Philippians chapter 3, that we know the fellowship of his sufferings, that we suffer like he did. And that was not to preserve any kind of selfish self-interest at all, but simply to do his Father's work. And as he went about doing his Father's work, the persecution and the suffering followed him to the point where it took him to the cross. And many Christians have gone the same way, to the cross and to the lions and to the ovens and to all kinds of other things. And it is part of the package. Thank God, I thank God, that the suffering that we endure here is nothing like, just not anything like those that have gone before us. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's right. Okay, well, let's go on here then. Now let's go to verse 6. Now, keeping in mind that Peter has just said, now every man, including these unbelieving Gentiles, who mock you because of your righteousness and because you won't drink and you won't smoke and you won't let your kids read dirty books and you won't let them go to the X-rated movies and you won't watch them at your house and you don't party like you used to and you don't worship the same idols and the materialism gods and so on. You're not consumed with lust. Your language is not dirty and filthy like it used to be and so on. When you used to run to the same excess of riot and so on, now they talk evil of you. All of those people are going to have to stand before God, who's going to judge the quick and the dead. And this is why, verse 6, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Now, this is one of the most difficult verses in all the scripture in terms of digging out what Peter is really trying to get at here. And I do not like when I teach to say, well, it could mean this, it could mean that, it could mean something else. I like to say, it means this. But in this particular verse, I can't really say it means this. And I don't have any special revelation from the Holy Ghost, and the study that I've done on that verse has not produced any clear-cut interpretation there. So let me just give you the idea, looking at the context, give you some things that could mean any one of which, or maybe all of the above, but I think you'll see that it's in harmony with the rest of the Scripture. For this cause were the gospel preached also to them that are dead. Remember that Jesus, remember when he said, let the dead bury the dead, when he called those to follow him? And he said, the dead were going to bury the dead. What did he mean there when he said that? Those that are spiritually dead, how can a dead man bury a dead man? But those that are spiritually dead, you let them take care of burying the people who are physically dead. You come and follow me. We've got more important work to do. And obviously, those who are spiritually dead need the gospel preached to them. It could also mean that he's referring here to those who died in Noah's day. And probably in the context, that's what he's referring to here because of what we had seen back in the third chapter, verses 19 and 20, when he talked about the spirits that are in prison that were disobedient during the time of Noah, and the word was preached to them, and they refused it, turned it down. And he's saying here that the reason that because God's going to judge the quick and the dead, and those that are unrighteous are going to bear the wrath of God, this is why we need to preach the gospel to them. This is why the gospel was preached to those who have already died, in the hopes that they would respond to it, and that while their bodies are going to be judged according to men in the flesh, and what does that judgment require? Death. Death of the physical body. You see, if Adam had never sinned, the physical body would never die. The result of Adam's sin was spiritual death. The result of spiritual death is physical death, and that death has not yet been done away with. Jesus won the victory over it. We have the evidence from the resurrection. But the manifestation of that is not yet shown in all of his creation. That will come in a day in the future when Jesus comes to set his kingdom up here upon the earth. And so the judgment, according to men in the flesh, is death. But the only way we can live according to God is in the Spirit, and we do that when we respond positively to the good news when it's preached. And so I think that's probably what he had in mind here, that because of the judgment of God which comes to everybody, that this is why the gospel needs to be preached, and this is why it was preached to those that were in Noah's day, that even though they're dead now, the hope was that they would, while their bodies would ultimately die as Noah's did, that they would live according to God in the Spirit. All right? Now, moving down into the seventh verse, he gives now an encouragement to the people and an exhortation as far as the kind of lifestyle they ought to have, leaving for a moment this idea of suffering, which he's going to pick up again in verse number 12. But these intervening verses from 7 to 11 are an exhortation as to the way the Christians ought to live. But the end of all things is at hand. It's close. It's nearby. And you notice all through the Scripture that those who were writing the Word of God, and they all had an anticipation of a soon coming of the end. Even though we have lived 2,000 years since Peter wrote this, almost 2,000 years, 1900 almost, he thought or felt that it was going to come soon. I do too. It's not unusual for people today to be looking for the coming of the Lord any day. And when you hear somebody talking about the soon coming of the Lord, he's not crazy. He's just speaking the word of the Spirit of God in him, because all God's men have felt that way since the beginning of this new covenant. And we're to live that way. We're to live in anticipation of the coming of the Lord. And so, since all things are at hand, and since it's very soon that the living and the dead are going to have to stand before God and give answer, then we should be therefore sober, that is alert, and we should watch under prayer, that we have to spend time in prayer and have our mind towards the Lord. And above all things, have fervent charity. The word charity we know is the word love in the English, and the adverb there is fervent, or the adjective is fervent charity. We ought to be hot in our love towards each other, as it were, if I can use that term. Have fervent charity, not casual love, but an intense love among yourselves. For charity or love shall cover the multitude of sins. Now, the idea here is that love, just because if this young man here is unsaved, that if I love him, that will cover his sins and God will take him into heaven. That's not what that means. What it means is true love will overlook his faults. And if he offends me, I'm going to overlook that because I love him. Fervent charity will hide a multitude of sins and faults and offenses. And it's the idea that is given to us in the Proverbs that a true friend covereth a matter. We see several times in the Proverbs where that idea is used. Someone who calls himself a friend but repeats all of your faults is no friend. A true friend covers over the fault and holds it privately between the two of you. And that's why in Matthew 15 and 18, Jesus said, if a brother trespasses against you and you've got a fault between the two of you, what's the first thing you're to do? Go and talk to your brother. How? Alone, privately. You take no one else with you. You don't tell anybody about it. You don't tell your best friend, your husband, your pastor, her husband, her sister, and all these other people, and say, so-and-so did such and such to me. Now, I'm going to do Matthew 15, 18. I'm going over there and look how spiritual I am. But I want you to know, in case we get this all resolved and everything works out, I want you to know how she did me. Because I couldn't tell you afterwards. I tell you now. And so we spread the word real good and then do Matthew 15, 18. And the idea here is that when we walk in love towards one another, and the fact of the matter is that we are going to abrase one another from time to time. We're going to hurt one another from time to time. I know that I've hurt most of you from time to time. I didn't mean to, but I do, just in the nature of doing things. Some of you have hurt me along. Not all of you, but some of you. And those things happen. I know you've hurt each other. And as the pastor of this congregation, usually the father, you know, gets the word on all those things. And so-and-so did this and so, and this is going on, that's going on. And it's part of being people together. And Peter says the answer for that is fervent love. And when I really love you, I don't tell everybody I know about what you did or the problem that we're presently having. It's not a matter of conversation for everybody else. It's private between the two of us. So charity will cover a multitude of faults. If I really love you, then I will be careful to protect you and protect your reputation. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. The word hospitality is a really beautiful word. It means more than just having people to your home, that kind of thing, but it means to be a giver and to share what you have with others, and to do it in an ungrudging way. Now, this is indicative of the New Testament church, and it ought to be indicative of the New Testament church today, that without begrudging one another, that we'd share with one another the blessings that God has granted to us. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whatever we have, 1 Corinthians 4 tells us, that whatever we have, we've received. We did not obtain it or earn it. It came to us because of the unmerited favor of God. That's what grace means, the manifold grace of God, the many-faceted grace of God. And as we have received the gift from God, whatever it is, minister it to others as good stewards. And then verse 11 describes what some of those gifts may be, just to give some examples. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Let him speak forth the words which God has given him. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. And the word minister there comes from a Greek word that means serving. And as we do our service within the body of Christ and also without, let us do it as according to the ability which God gave. One of the things that's important to us as a church is to find out which pegs are square and put them in square holes, and which ones are round and put them in round holes, and try to fit people with their various gifts into the places where they need to be. And the reason that we do that is so that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I draw from that is that the basic objective of our life here on earth is not for us to have a whole psyche. It is not essential that we have a psyche stroked. How many of you know what I mean when I say a psyche stroked. All right, let me explain that. That we have everybody around us so concerned about our emotions that if we are the least bit upset, everybody pets us. That's called getting your psyche stroked. Okay? Now do you understand what I mean? We do not have a right, because we're Christians, to have our psyche continually stroked. We are not entitled as Christians to always be happy in terms of our relationships and everything that's going on around us. We're not entitled as a Christian to never have any problems. But the objective of the life of the Christian is to give himself in whichever way God has gifted him, so that God is glorified in all things through the Jesus Christ that lives within us. And the ultimate objective of our lives is to show Christ to other people, to the church and to the unchurched. And when it's all said and done, whether we have lived on an even keel and we've been emotionally at a state of equilibrium all through our life, and we have set up walls and defenses around ourselves to protect us so that nobody can hurt us anymore, that's not the essence of the Christian life. The essence of the Christian life is sacrifice. The essence of the Christian life is to give oneself. The essence of a Christian life is to expose oneself, to risk one's reputation, to risk one's feelings, and to risk one's relationships with others in order to glorify God. And so when you share Jesus Christ with someone most of you can relate to this. Those of you who were born again and then there was an interval of time between the time you experienced the new birth and the time you were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and in that interval, you were saved and you knew it, and you knew Jesus Christ was the best thing since sliced bread, and you wanted everybody that you knew to know about it, but you were afraid to tell them because you were afraid what they think about you. You didn't want them to think negatively towards you. You wanted to tell them about Christ, but you didn't want to tell them bad enough to risk their anger or to risk their disappointment, or to risk their scorn. Then you got baptized in the Holy Ghost, and you didn't care what they or anybody else thought, and you told the whole world about the Lord. Okay, is that right? And I think we can all identify with that. And what happened in that interval? What happened when you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you receive such an anointing from on high that your spirit man became so strong that he no longer cared with the same degree of concern that he used to have for your flesh. The flesh became expendable. And whereas before, even though you loved God and you knew that everybody needed him, you were not willing to sacrifice yourself on the altar of public opinion or what other people thought, or for the sake of your own emotional stability and the peace of your house, and I've got to keep peace in my office, and I don't want to get fired, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and you kept your mouth shut about the most important thing that ever happened in your life. And then one day, when you really made Jesus the Lord of your life, and he empowered you with his spirit, you didn't care about those things anymore. All you cared about was glorifying God and bringing honor and glory to him. And you began then to really share, the things of God. Do you understand what I'm describing here? And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is one very important equipping to bring us to that point. And I believe that's an example of the kind of thing that Peter's trying to get across here, is that how much you suffer, beloved, is not really critical in the success of your Christian experience. What is critical in the success of your Christian experience is your faithful stewardship in sharing what God has placed within you, so that when it's all done, those who know you will see Jesus glorified in you and God through him. Yes, Phil? Well, sure can. It sure can, but, pardon? Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Well, Jesus said, do you think I came on earth to bring peace? Nope, I came to bring a sword. And he said, a man's enemies will be those of his own house. I came to set father against son and daughter against mother and so on and so forth. That a man's enemies will be those of his own house. Well, you go in his name. You've got to go through Jesus. No man comes to the Father except by me. That's right. That's right. Vera? He did it. Yes. I think sometimes we as Christians, we tend to pamper our flesh when we ought to crucify it. We pander to it. Our feelings get hurt and we pet ourselves, you know, and they ought to treat you that way. You're a better person than that, and they shouldn't do that. And then we go find someone else who will say the same things and say how awful they were to treat us that way. And what we're doing is we're really pandering to our flesh. And we need to be crucifying that thing. Shut up, flesh. This is part of the package. It comes with knowing and loving and serving God. And woe unto you when all men speak well of you. And so get behind me. Flesh, Satan, and all the rest of it. I'm going to live for God. I think we need to take the sword of the Spirit there and cut away some of that junk rather than petting it. So I think we tend to do that probably more than we need to. Lois? Mm-hmm. Your emotions. Right. Let me take what you said and come back to what Jerry said, because what Jerry said now really speaks to what you said. And that is, a great many Christians are trying to live a life of works. We are trying to be like Jesus. And we're trying, well, that's wrong. I got to do this over here. Now, there's nothing wrong with our catching ourselves and changing our actions and so on. But the more natural way is to change the inside so that what comes out is natural. So that you don't come out with this like that and respond in a negative way to these offenses and then have to go back and say, oh, I'm sorry, I did that. That was awful. I was a terrible Christian witness and God's convicted me of that. I'm so sorry. But you already said it, you know, and the dumb things you said about the person, they know those and you cannot take those words back. It is so much more effective and it's so much easier. Being a Christian is not necessarily easy, but as we grow in Christ, it becomes more natural to be like him than to be unlike him. And the thing that produces that in us is the Word of God, which is the point you were trying to make before. So that as we get more of that nourishment in us, we produce fewer rotten apples. We produce more good apples and good, rich, big, luscious, edible apples and not that other junk. It's so much easier. I find a great many Christians, and this is the point you were trying to make earlier, Jerry, so many Christians who have a religion of works. They have made Jesus their Savior by faith. They've been saved by faith. But now they're trying to grow by works. And Paul wrote the Galatians and he said, who bewitched you? How did you receive the Spirit in the first place? Was it by the hearing of the works of the law, or was it by the works of the law, or was it by faith? I hear people, I have a letter on my desk from a lady who wrote, and she says, I just think I'm such a failure, and she said, I know I'm paraphrasing, and I won't get the words exactly right, but I give you the idea. It's so frustrating. Sometimes I don't even know if I'm saved anymore. I know I should read the Bible and pray, but I can't bring myself to do it every day on a regular basis like I know I should. And I wrote her back, and I said, you got a religion of works. She's trying to please God by reading enough Bible and praying enough hours and so on and so forth. And if she gets enough of those gold stars on her sheet, you know, then God will say, well, you're okay. Everything's okay. and try to minister to her along those lines. A lot of people in that kind of situation. We got saved by grace. We received the Holy Ghost by grace, and now we're trying to do it by works. We're trying to grow by works, and it will not work that way. That's right.
That's what Paul was saying. Nevertheless, I live. And then he says, yet I'm not living, but Christ is living in me. We're not supposed to be striving to live like Christ. Jesus is actually supposed to be living through us.
I think sometimes when I think about that, Steve, I think sometimes that it would have been better for us if Jesus would just have told us what our new name is.
Jesus.
Because when, you know, it's like... I was Vic Rockhill sinner, and I'm Vic Rockhill saint, and sometimes it's hard to separate that. But in the Bible now, there was Saul sinner and Paul saint. And every time his name was said, Paul, he would be reminded that he wasn't Saul anymore. And then you have Abram, who was the guy who was not yet God's chosen, who became Abraham. And every time someone would say Abraham, ooh, Father of many nations. That's the promise of God for me. That's who I am. I'm the father of many nations. And it'd be like making his name, if we would call you saint. Or if we call you holy. Your name's holy. Now, it's not Jamie anymore. It's holy. And every time he'd say holy, the first few times, it'd be real hard for you to get accustomed to that. But after a while, you start seeing yourself as holy. And Jacob was a supplanter, schemer, treacherous one. And he gets a new name. His name is Israel, one who wrestled with God and prevailed. And so every time someone says his name, whoo, that's me. And it would be helpful for us, I guess, to get some new names that would be more in line with who we are so that we'd be less reminded of who we used to be. I guess that's a problem for all of us. Well, let's close right there, and we'll pick up in the 12th verse next week, back to suffering fiery trials again. Father, we know that the engrafted word is able to save our souls. And so we receive that engrafted word with meekness. We know that that'll produce in us the qualities of your spirit rather than those that are natural to our flesh. Help us to see that suffering, while it is not pleasant, it's grievous, yet it does produce in us the fruit of righteousness, which is holiness, that quality of God-likeness, Christ-likeness, which shows forth to the world a more accurate picture an image of who Jesus Christ really is. And so from that standpoint, Father, it is not that we desire suffering or persecution, yet we do desire to be like Jesus so much that we yield ourselves to whatever means are necessary to assist us in the bringing of our flesh under control and under the dominion of our spirits. We want to be like the one who loved us so much that he suffered for us in his flesh and died. Help us to perceive these bodies and also these emotions as being not very important in the eternal scheme of things. We ask it in Jesus' name.